needed Jesus in that moment. So I practiced a couple times, and, are we done, Mike? Are we done yet? Are we done? No, I need to try one more time. So I go through all of that, and as she gets out of the water that night, I remember her saying, "Hey, Mike, when it's time for you to do your first funeral, don't call me. I call someone else to practice on." But she did marry me, and she has stayed with me, so I'm really grateful for that. Baptism, my friends, it's not a barrier into the church. It's not a barrier, it's a bridge, right? And when we think about what baptism means in our life and what it symbolizes and the significance of it, there's a lot for us to wrap our minds around. There's a lot for us to be very, very grateful for. Today, as we think about it, let's think about some of the questions that will come up as we think about baptism. Some folks will ask, is baptism really necessary? Is it really important? Or, I mean, is it salvific unto itself? Is it essential to salvation or not? Like, do we have to be baptized in order to have salvation? Should our baptism be done immediately, or can we wait a while? Can we wait a while? You know, a lot of times, and even in the life of the church, and I've shared with you before, oftentimes we in the church, we believe that baptism, I fear that sometimes we baptize unto sanctification, not unto justification. Because when someone comes to faith in Christ, then we say something like this: well, let's make certain that they understood what they are doing. Well, either they understood enough to be saved or not, right? And so, every time the Bible speaks of someone being saved, they immediately are gone out and they're baptized. Immediately. There's no separation. Salvation and baptism sit together in Scripture. And so, some faith traditions believe in baptizing babies. So are we to baptize babies or just adults? That's a fair question. Are we to baptize through the discipline of pouring or through sprinkling or through immersion? That's a question that is oftentimes asked. You know, I don't know that I want to be baptized in front of everybody, my hair, you know, all that kind of stuff. These are all concerns that people have, questions that people have. And so today I want to take just a few moments with you to try to answer as many of those questions as we can as we look in God's Word in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the 26th verse and following. I want to try to help us to have a thoroughly, distinctively biblical view of baptism. Because the fact of the matter is, in a group even of this size, there are some of you who have come to the Baptist church by way of other denominations that have a different perspective on baptism. And I want to try to clarify. Now, friends, listen, I'm not standing before you trying to give you a Baptist view of baptism versus a Catholic view of baptism versus a Lutheran view of baptism versus fill in the blank. What I want to do today is I want to try my very best through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to articulate a biblical view of baptism. And so here's what we read in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, in that day, there were basically two roads that went from Jerusalem to Gaza. One was a very highly populated road. The other was not a very populated road and really took you through the desert. And most of scholarship believes that Philip took the road that takes you through the desert. Why? Because of the very next statement. This is a desert place, right? "And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." Now, in Scripture, a eunuch is one of two people. One, a eunuch was described in Scripture as an emasculated man, all right? The second way the word eunuch is used in Scripture is to describe someone who is on or who is a high-up government official, all right? In this case, we believe that Luke was describing a eunuch who was both. And why do we believe that he was describing one who was both not just an emasculated man, but also a high government official? It's because he uses the word to describe both of them, right? He says, number one, it was an Ethiopian. If he was just a government official, he would have said this: he was an Ethiopian And as an Ethiopian, he was a court official of Candace and a queen of the Ethiopians. No, in this case, he describes him both as a eunuch and a court official or a government official. He was, for practical purposes, the CFO for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip got up, and I want you to underline this word. He ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And so he invited Philip to come in and sit with him. And the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, and this was from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, a highly contested and highly debated chapter of Isaiah to the Jews at that time. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from this earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this about, himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told them the good news of Jesus. Now, when we talk about the good news is another way to phrase that is the gospel. And last week, we talked about the gospel. We defined the gospel out of Romans chapter 6 as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. When we talk about the good news of Jesus, when we talk about the gospel, that's what we're discussing. We're discussing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so he begins to talk about the good news of Jesus. And as they are going along the road, they came to some water, verse 36, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And then verse 30, what? Read carefully. Verse 38. Some of your translations are missing verse 37. Is it a typographical error? No. In fact, what we have here is a linguistic issue where linguistic scholars are looking at our translations over the years, and our oldest translations of this passage do not have verse 37 in there. All right? Do not have the phraseology. Now, for us, let's just be aware of this. The ancient scrolls don't have chapter and verses like we have them, right? So this verse 37 that some of your translations will have, most of them will not, is actually a phrase that we see later in later translations, and scholars believe it was added after the earliest translations. And verse 37, if it were in there, would say something to this effect. Michael paraphrase version, verse 36, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37, you can, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, confess your sins. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch together, and he baptized him. So we don't really necessarily know what happens between here's water, why shouldn't I be baptized, and them choosing to stop. But some degree of a testimony came out of the eunuch's mouth at that moment, or some encouragement by Philip to suggest, if you yield control of your life to the Lord, then you can be baptized. Verse 39, they came up out of the water, and the Spirit carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, and I want you to underline this word, he went on his way rejoicing. Here was a man who was confused. Here was a man who was searching and seeking, but now we have a man who is rejoicing. Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through, and he preached the gospel in all the towns going right up to Caesarea. So he's in the middle of the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. He goes all the way south down into the Gaza region and maybe even a little south. And then he comes back up the border and he's just preaching the gospel everywhere he goes. So God is using Philip in some unique ways. As we consider this passage for a moment, let's Let's notice, right out of the gate, let's notice the divine setup here that is happening. The divine setup, this divine encounter that God is orchestrating. What do we see? Well, a divine encounter is when a searching soul comes in contact with a willing witness, all right? When a searching soul comes in contact with a willing witness. Now, here's the reality, friends. The church, the nation today is filled with believers. Right? It's filled with believers, people who profess a love for the Lord Jesus, who have followed after him, who have yielded control of his life, but of their life to him. But here's the reality. Not every believer is willing to be a witness. That's incredibly discouraging. Because we understand that the commission of the church, the job, the role, the responsibility of the church, not the edifice, not the building, not the organization, the responsibility of you and I is to be a witness, a testimony to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ has done in our life should drip from our lips. Philip was that kind of guy. Philip had come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ had redeemed his heart. And he was a man who was willing to preach the good news of Jesus wherever he was. Well, in so much as he was a willing witness, the Lord God, through the Spirit of God, touched his shoulder and he said, I need you to go. This divine encounter, he is to go and he is to meet this religiously curious man. This eunuch lives down in Ethiopia. He's down quite a ways, just geographically. It would have been a long and difficult journey for him to go from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem. But here this man decides that he is curious, and he might be referred to as what Scripture would reference him as a God-fearing man, right? So he's not a Jew, and as far as the Jews were concerned, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile, and if you were a Gentile, you were the scum of the earth. So he could not be a Jewish man, but he's coming to Jerusalem to worship God. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says that, and Michael paraphrased version, a eunuch could not join in the assembly of worship at the temple, all right? So a eunuch, in this context, an emasculated man could not join in the worship. So he comes all the way to Jerusalem to worship. But the eunuch likely left as empty as he was when he came. Because when he gets there, he is an outcast, right? He's an outcast. He's a bystander. He's not welcomed in. And so he leaves and he goes home. And as he's going home, he's reading the Scriptures. He still has this curiosity. This seeking soul was wanting to find some answers. And that's when from this divine encounter that God offers a direct word to a servant of his. And so we move from a divine encounter, we move from a divine setup to a directed servant. In verse 26, the Bible says that God had called Philip to go south into the desert. Now, where was Philip at this time? If you go back and read the whole of the account, starting in chapter 8, what you'll begin to see is that revival was breaking out in the towns of Samaria. And Philip and many of the other disciples were a part of it. And as they are preaching the gospel, many people are coming to faith in Christ. And so this should not be a surprise to us, because in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that the whole book of Acts is provided to us so that we can understand the expansion of the gospel, where it's going to start in Jerusalem and go to Judea and go to Samaria and go to the ends of the earth. Well, here in chapter 8, it's in Samaria, and many people are coming to faith in Christ. The church is growing extremely rapidly. And in chapter 8, we're seeing people come to faith, and we're seeing people be baptized, and the church is growing. And in that moment, he taps on Philip's shoulder and says, Philip, I want you to leave the revival service, and I want you to go down to the desert. Now, what kind of short straw is that? I mean, you're leaving the moment where you could see God is changing hearts and lives, and you're being told to go down into the desert. And I want you to notice, what does Philip do in that moment? Philip doesn't say, well, isn't there someone else that you can choose? Isn't there someone else that can go? No, Philip gets up and he goes. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a little game that Sarah and I are playing at our house, because all of the kids have certain responsibilities and chores that they need to do, all right? And we have decided that the responsibilities and the chores, for example, kitchen cleanup, everybody has a day, it goes in order, all right? Everybody has a day, it goes in order. Dog care. One boy has the dogs on even days, the other boy has it on odd days, all right? And so if I were to go to Micah today and say, Micah, would you please take out the dogs? Without me even getting the words out of my mouth, I will not even finish the sentence, and he'll say, it's Mason's day. That's what he'll do. So if I go to Mason and I say, hey, Mason, can you clean the kitchen? He'll say, it's Julia's day. Like, that's just what you do. Like, it is uncanny. You would think even a broken clock is wrong twice a day. You would think that maybe I could get the right kid on the right day ever. And I'm just telling you, there's no seventh grader in the land who knows his calendar better than Mason Atherton, all right? Because you go to Mason and you say, Mason, would you take the dogs out? Before you even ask the question, he is pushing it off on someone else. And the fact of the matter is, Micah and Mason are really not unlike us, right? When the word comes to us, when we are told, go do this, go do that, would you help, would you go, many times we have questions, we have deference, we try to pass it off to someone else. Notice in the passage here, Philip doesn't do that. The Spirit of God comes and taps him on the shoulder and he says, I want you to go. And not only that, as he is going, he doesn't know where he's going. He's not told where to go. He's not told what to do. He says, just go south into the Gaza region. And so he's walking south. My friends, listen. He's walking south and he gets there and he sees this entourage of people from a foreign country, clearly not just a bystander. Clearly this is some type of leader, some type of royal official, and the Spirit of God taps him on the shoulder a second time and says, go up there and meet that eunuch. Go up there and talk to that Ethiopian. And notice what the scripture says this time. When he tells Philip to do that, notice Philip, are you ready for this? He ran. He ran to the chariot. He ran to that situation. See, friends, this was a directed servant. He ran and he sprung into action. He was attuned to the voice of God in such a way that when God called, he beelined for where he was to go. It was reminding me of an experience I had not so long ago. I was out. A couple of us on our pastoral team serve as chaplains with our police officers here in the area. And I was out with a police officer one day, and we were just kind of out doing some patrol, but it was a busy day in the city. And so the chatter on the talkies, the walkie-talkies, or the whatever we call and all that, it had all kinds of stuff happening, all kinds of calls going out, all kinds of people going out and doing things. But where we were was pretty quiet. And so as we were just kind of patrolling, we were watching cars, we were doing this, we were doing that, we were kind of active in our area, but there wasn't a lot happening in our area. We were listening to everything on the radios of everything else that was happening, both in our area as well as some other areas around, and we were having a good conversation in the car. And all of a sudden, everything's normal. All of a sudden, he says, hang on, Pastor, turns around, turns the lights on, and takes off going. I said, what is going on? What are we seeing? What did you see? No cars were coming the other way. What's going on? He said, oh, they just called us to a call. We need to go handle. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I'd been listening to the same radio. I didn't hear no call. I didn't think of anything. But here's the reality, guys. I wasn't tuned in to what he's tuned into. Right? He has a badge number, he has a call number, he has a car, and when they call him, he's listening. And so despite the fact that we were doing something else at the moment, and despite the fact that we were having a conversation in the car, and despite the fact that there was all kinds of radio chatter that did not affect us, when the right call comes in, he is attuned to the call, and he responds. I thought to myself, am I as attuned to my communication center as what he is to his? When God calls my name and tells me to go, am I listening? Am I ready? Philip was listening. Philip was ready. And so he took off and he ran to where he was to go. And then you'll notice a divine setup through a directed servant leads us to a very decisive scripture. You'll notice, let's go back to our text here in verse 32. How can I unless someone guides me? And so he invited Philip to come in and sit down. And the passage he was reading was right here out of Isaiah chapter 53. And then the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, is the prophet speaking about? Because in that day and in that time, the big question that the Jews would have had, is Isaiah talking about the Jewish people in general? The whole of the Jewish people? Is Isaiah talking about the Messiah? Or is Isaiah talking about himself? There's no clear understanding that the eunuch can understand in this passage. And I want you to notice what he does. He asks this question, and then verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with what? The scriptures. He begins with the scriptures. Friends, the only thing that we have that's worth sharing comes from the scriptures. And so he begins to speak to him about the scriptures, and he tells them the good news about who? The Jews? No. Isaiah? No. He tells them the good news about Jesus. You see, Philip had a conviction about who Isaiah was talking about. And in that moment, when the question comes out and it says, is he talking about the Jews? Is he talking about Isaiah? He doesn't deal with the Jews. He doesn't deal with Isaiah. Who's he deal with? He deals with Jesus. And he's preaching to him and he's teaching him the good news. Now, the good news of Jesus is what? The good news of Jesus throughout all of the scriptures, the good news of Jesus is defined by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And so he's preaching to him about the good news of Jesus. Now, think about where you are contextually. Jesus has come, Jesus preached, and Jesus performed miracles, and Jesus taught in the synagogues, and Jesus had been arrested, and Jesus had been flogged and beaten, bloodied and bruised. He had gone to the cross. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He was resurrected from the dead. He spent some time with his disciples. He gives the Great Commission. He stands on the Mount of Olives and is ascended to the heavens. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father and has transferred the responsibility of evangelism into the life of the church. And all of this is happening as Philip has just come from a revival environment, and he's just simply celebrating the goodness of God through Christ Jesus with the eunuch. And notice what the eunuch says in that very moment. Why shouldn't I be baptized? This very question conveys the concept that the eunuch had received a very definite salvation. You see, the eunuch, having had the scriptures explained to him, comes to a place where finally he understands. He had gone to Jerusalem to try to get clarity, but what he found in the religious system in Jerusalem did not satisfy his curiosity. But what he found in the relationship of Christ, it satisfied. It satisfied. I like to think of that in relationship to my keys. See, all of you have a key ring. Let me ask you this question. Of the key ring that you carry in your pocket, do you know what all the keys go to? Well, you're better than I am. Because I got four keys here at the end, and I'm pretty sure I know what they go to, but I'm not positive I know what they go to. And I certainly couldn't tell you number one goes here, number two goes here, number three goes here, number four goes here. But one of these is my house key. Here's the problem I run into. All four of them will fit the door of my house, but only one of them is the right key. Now listen, that's what the eunuch is doing. He goes to Jerusalem looking for the right key to satisfy his curiosity. He can't find it. But out in the middle of a desert, God sends a directed servant his way with a decisive scripture, and he begins to preach Jesus to the eunuch. This satisfied the eunuch. The eunuch now comes through the power of the Holy Spirit to an understanding, and so he asks this question, why shouldn't I be baptized? Well, Philip understands why he should be baptized. Philip understands that baptism is symbolic of this new identity in Christ. It expresses the joy of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And so he says, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he says, here is some water. And so they both, and I want you to underline this phrase, they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he, and here's the phrase, here's the word. This is what you need to understand. He baptized him. You see, some people have questioned the mode of baptism. Why and how should we be baptized? Well, friends, when we are baptized is an interesting question. We're going to get to it in a moment. But when we are baptized, how should we be baptized? Well, the word in the Greek language is the word baptizo, which literally means to immerse or to take under. All right? Now, there are other words that you can use for baptism. There are other words. There's the word rantizo. It's the word from which we get the word sprinkling. Some denominations believe that baptism is by sprinkling. There's also the word luo. It's the word from which we get the word pour. So some people believe that baptism, you don't sprinkle, you pour. There's also the word nipto, which means to rinse, right? To rinse. And so sometimes baptism happens through rinsing. There's four words you can use here, but I want you to understand, in Scripture, when we talk about baptism, in Scripture, 100% of the time, friends, this is not even a debatable reality. This is very clear. 100% of the time when we read about baptism in Scripture, it is the word baptizo. It's the word for immerse. Right? Now, why is that important for us? Well, friends, it goes back to what we talked about last week, all right? It goes back to Romans chapter 6. You remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul is giving this beautiful picture. He says, we were dead with Christ, or we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ, and we will rise with Christ. And he talks about, and he connects this good news of the gospel of the death, the burial, and resurrection to the very picture of baptism. Now, why is it so confusing? I believe it's by the adversary's design. He wants baptism to be confusing. Why? Because baptism is a picture of the gospel. It is the very picture of the gospel. It is a visual representation of why we exist. The death, the burial, the resurrection. And if he can confuse it, sprinkle, pour, rinse, whatever the case may be. If he can confuse that, then every time it is enacted in that state of confusion, guess what's happening? We're confusing people about the gospel. That's the objective of the adversary. My friends, if you change the method of baptism, then you change its meaning. A picture is always going to picture the reality of what the picture is portraying. And in our case, baptism by immersion is significant because it testifies to the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And when you change that, it changes everything. And so let's be clear about this. The eunuch is not saved because he's baptized. Rather, because of his salvation, he then goes and pictures that salvation through baptism. You see, what happened here was they did not come to a body of water upon which they were baptized, and then Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch. No, my friends, let's stop and think about that for just a moment. When do we bury someone? Do we bury them because they're going to die? Or do we bury them because they died? Obviously, because they've died. Like, we don't take someone who is nearing the end of life, who maybe is on hospice care, we don't just go ahead and subvert that journey and just go ahead and do the funeral. No, they die, then you bury them. The same is pictured in baptism. Friends, we don't baptize and then they die to self. No, they've died to self, then they're baptized. They die to an old way of life, then they're baptized. And this is in large part because baptism in the Baptist church, which, by the way, just in case you're wondering, Baptists didn't come up with baptism, okay? Baptism in the Baptist church is not sacramental. It's an ordinance. A sacrament is a means of receiving grace, right? A sacrament is a means of receiving grace. Friends, listen, our baptism is not how we are saved. It's not the means by which we receive the grace of God. Our baptism is an ordinance. Now, what is an ordinance? An ordinance is something that Jesus commands, something that Jesus did, and something that the early church practiced. And from our vantage point in history, as we have the testimony of Scripture, there's only two things that Jesus commanded, that Jesus did, and that the early church practiced. And that's the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And because Jesus did it, because Jesus commanded it, and because the early church practiced it, we stand in that tradition. All right? But the reality here is that many see baptism as a sacrament, as the means by which they receive the grace. And so, friends, let me just be abundantly clear and blunt here. There are people, even within the earshot of my voice, who, if I were to ask you, if you were to die today and stand before the Lord and he were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Even us good Baptists at times will articulate it in some fashion like this. "Well, Pastor, I grew up in the church, and I was baptized." And then you'll go on and you'll say some other things. And it makes me want to kind of blurt out loud here, that's not why you're saved. You're not saved today, and you're not going to go to heaven today because you were baptized. Now, I'm grateful you were baptized, but friends, what we're really looking for here is there a moment in your life, is there a time in your life in which you were able to articulate the reality that you died to an old way of life? Are you able to articulate that I was a sinner, and I know that I'm a sinner, and that I confessed my sins to Jesus Christ, and I asked him to come into my heart and take up residence within me? Now, at that point, if you want to reflect on your baptism, praise God, because the baptism is the picture of your death, burial, and resurrection. But you are not saved because you're baptized. You can be baptized every day of the week. You can be baptized twice every day of the week. And you can even do it more authentically and go out to a lake, a river, or a creek. And my friends, you can be baptized so many times that the fish know your social security number, and you're still not going to be saved. Because baptism does not save you. You are saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ in your life. Amen? All right, so this brings us to this, okay? Well, then when we're baptized, when do we do it? When are we saved? All right? So keep your finger there in Acts chapter 8 and go with me over to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. And I don't have a lot of time here, and so I need you to listen quickly. All right? I need you to listen faster than you are right now. In Acts chapter 2, we read this verse that has become very curious to many people. Peter says to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And people will walk away from this verse and say, there it is. I've got to repent and be baptized so that I have salvation. In other words, they're saying salvation is through repentance and baptism. Now, friends, in fairness, if that's the case, if salvation is a direct result of repentance and baptism, then the whole of Scripture is going to testify to that reality. And I'm sitting here telling you today, the whole of Scripture doesn't testify to it. And how do we know that it doesn't testify to it? Well, very simply, take Romans chapter 9, or Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. See, if salvation was a baptistic reality, he would say this: confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, be baptized, and then you'll be saved. But friends, when we study Scripture, one of the key principles of biblical interpretation is that Scripture is going to interpret Scripture. Or in other words, we're going to say it this way: Scripture never contradicts itself. All right? And so when we find a contradiction, the onus is on us to figure it out. Why is there this apparent contradiction? In this case, he's saying you've got to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, which implies to me that you must be saved through baptism. Well, Romans chapter 10 doesn't confess that or teach that. And let's just think about the thief on the cross. He says, surely you are the Son of God. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now get a load of this. He wasn't baptized. So how can that man be in paradise with the Lord if he's not walked through baptism? If baptism is in fact a mode of salvation. Friends, I'm suggesting to you today that if we come to the table and we say, no, baptism is what saves us, I'm suggesting to you today, a very simple word study here is going to clarify this for us. It all centers on a very simple word. It's the word for, F-O-R. In the Greek text, it's the word eis, E-I-S. And it's used, get a load of this, it's used in the New Testament 1,800 times. But it's not always used to interpret the same word. And you say, well, that doesn't seem very fitting to me. Well, let me give you just a very quick example. When I say something is bad, I mean, I don't like it, I don't want it, stay clear of it. When my kids say something is bad, they mean, give us more of it, we can't wait, right? Like, that pie, my kids will say, that pie or that pizza was sick, it was bad. Like I want more of it, ah. I'm like, if it's sick or bad, you want to throw it away, right? That's the difference. That's like old people versus young people. How many are you with me? Are you tracking with me? Those of you who have grandchildren, you understand what I'm saying to you, right? Like, we look at it and we say, okay, that word can mean different things to different people. Well, that's the case in ancient times as well. The word for, used over 1,800 times in Scripture, literally means for. That's the most prevalent use of it. But it also means at, or towards, or unto, or into, or because of, or on occasion of. I mean, that's a lot of ways that you can use that word. Now, it doesn't mean in order to, right? There's a word for in order to. In the Greek language, it's the word henna, and it's used in Scripture. Like, it's not like it was a word that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't have available to him. He could have said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to have forgiveness of your sins. Right? He could have said that. That's not what he said. He said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. All right? So, for, towards, unto, into, because of the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that is a radical separation here. Friends, listen, we are not saved by our baptism. We are saved so that we can be baptized, right? And so let's clarify this by using like a real world example. If I were to say to you, Joe, whoever Joe is, Joe was arrested for stealing, I would either be saying one of two things. Think about this. Joe was arrested for stealing. I'm either saying Joe stole and therefore he was arrested, or I'm saying Joe was arrested in order that he might steal. Which one am I saying? Obviously the first. And that is in effect what Peter is saying here. He's not saying repent and be baptized in order that you might have your sins forgiven. What he is saying is because of your forgiveness, recognize the need to repent and be baptized. Because when Christ forgives you of your sins, now you go forth and testify to that reality through the ordinance or the act of baptism. And as you have opportunity to testify to that, it ought to change you. And so we go back to our text here, and we have this man who goes down into Ethiopia, or goes down into Gaza. He goes all the way to Jerusalem, and now he's coming home. He's empty. He's questioning. He's having confusion. He meets a man by the name of Philip. Philip preaches Jesus to him. They come to a body of water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? He says, you may. They go down into the water, all right? They don't sprinkle. They go into the water. He baptizes them, baptizo. That's the only word that's used in the Bible for baptism. The only word. They go down. He baptizes them into the water, and then he comes up out of the water, and notice what happens. He goes on his way. Rejoicing. He's been changed by the person and work, the testimony of Jesus Christ in his life. There's a very specific order here, my friends, and we see it in Scripture all the time. Preach Jesus, receive Jesus, testify to Jesus, and forever be changed by Jesus. Every time we see it, it's seen this way. And so it's interesting that we have other ideas and other ways, but friends, listen, this was the biblical way before there was a Baptist way, okay? I want you to understand this. We did not come up with this. This is what the Bible teaches us about this. And it's really, really important that we understand it, and here's why it is so important. Because friends, if we don't understand this, it does bid the question, do we understand salvation? It does bid that question. Because the picture of baptism is a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ Jesus. And the reason this is so important, and the reason why people like I might take even a sermon like this and really outline this, is because, friends, listen, this right here is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. Oh, I'm not telling you. If you're saved today, whether you've been baptized or not, you're going to live with Jesus forever. I mean, we have a thief on the cross that can testify to that. But it is not a barrier into the life of the church. It is, in fact, a great opportunity for us to bear witness to the sanctifying work of God in our life through Christ Jesus. Don't be nervous about it. Don't be disappointed about it. Don't be challenged by it. Be excited that God so loved you that he would send his son Jesus that you might have eternity with him. My friends, it's a good thing to testify. It's a good thing to celebrate. It's a good thing to remember. And every time we walk through the baptistry waters, get a load of this. Not just does the person who is testifying to that reality get to celebrate their salvation in Christ Jesus, but every time we witness the salvation of one through baptistry, guess what we get to do? We get to also reflect on that day that Jesus Christ saved our life. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. And in the same way that we gather at the Lord's table to remember his death, burial, and resurrection, we gather at the pool to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. And we'll forever be changed as a result. So today I wonder if just maybe there's someone here today who would say, you know, Pastor, if I'm just being honest about it, I feel an awful lot like that eunuch. I have a lot of questions in my mind. My friends, you've come to the right place. What a great opportunity to clarify those questions by simply turning into the pages of Scripture and seeing Jesus Christ highly exalted and lifted on high. And we are confident through the power of the Holy Spirit that as you see Jesus high and lifted up, indeed, the Spirit of God will draw you unto him. And then you too can follow in believer's baptism, giving testimony of a changed life in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us and caring for us and dying for us and giving us a hope and a future. And Father, today, if there's someone here who does not know you, who has never surrendered their life to you, maybe they've never followed in believer's baptism. Maybe they were baptized, then they came to faith in Christ, and they're sitting there wrestling, saying to themselves, you know what, I need to get this on the right order. I'm not baptized so I can be saved. I'm saved so I can be baptized. And therefore, I need to testify to the church that I understand salvation as explained through Scripture. Father, there's today people across this auditorium, there's no question we have opportunities to get this important ordinance, this important doctrine right. So, Father, I pray that you give courage to the folks who are sitting here today to walk in obedience to what you have commanded of us. Father, we love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said,